Well, at least I have to have you interested in the title of the message. I mean, maybe I'll lose you after this, but at least you have to be interested in the title. You've got here a Greek phrase. If you sat there this morning, you said, boy, it looks like Greek. You're right. It is. Let's practice this together. The first word here is hamon. Next one is techna. Agia. Hestin. Okay, once again. Hamon, techna, agia, hestin. Once again. Hamon, techna, agia, hestin. All right, if you're under the age of 25, I want you to say that with me. Hamon, techna, agia, hestin. Once again. Hamon, techna, agia, hestin. More about that later. There are many texts in the Word of God that indicate God's desire to exercise His plan of redemption in the lives of households, not just individuals, but actual households of people. Many examples might be examined. Consider Rahab the harlot. Remember her story that unfolds in Joshua as the armies of Israel are about laying siege to the city of Jericho. We read in chapter 2, verse 14, the men that were representing the nation of Israel. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Now I want you to note that. This statement is made to her. But I want you to see the benefits that come down. In verse 18, listen, "Unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, and your brothers, and your father's household." So initially, when the promise is outlined to her, it is spoken to her only. But as we read further down in the text, we understand that the blessing went not only to her, but also those of her whole household. In fact, they were all preserved during this time of siege that happened to Jericho. How about Abraham? Certainly years before this episode unfolded, Genesis chapter 17, we have the covenant here being established. "I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants. Descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male shall be circumcised." But look at verse 14. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant." So there is a sign given of being in this covenantal relationship. Here it is, circumcision. And the scripture notes that this covenant is something that's going to be established between not only Abraham, but generations to follow. The idea being that God tends to deal with households and families. A sign is given, and this sign happens to be circumcision, which men have in the foreskin of the penis. And it is a sign of being in covenantal relationship. Women are included in that covenant by virtue of their relationship to a circumcised male. This is still part of the old covenant. What about Lot? There's a lot about Lot, no pun intended. We find a lot about his life that we'd say, gee, this guy doesn't even look redeemable. But nonetheless, God's mercy was on him, and as we study the scripture, it also had an effect on his family as well. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 14 of the book of Genesis, Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Note that the scripture says the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and as a result of that compassion, it ends up being a preservation for those that were part of his household. And these people, there's probably not a whole lot that we see here of spirituality. It's not that far down. We read these words about the two daughters. So they're concerned about not having any descendants after them, and so they come up with this plan about making their father drunk. And we read in verse 35, so they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down, or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. Verse 38, as for the younger, she also bore a son and called him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Amnon to this day. And as time unfolds, these two people groups become arch enemies of the nation of Israel. But what we see here is, though, that the blessing of God and the preservation of Lot includes those of his household. It's a tendency of God to work in this way. How about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea? We covered this in the Exodus account. Paul makes a statement about this in his letter to Corinth, the first letter. We pick it up at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, what's interesting about this account is that if we go back and read in Exodus chapter 14 these words, we find this. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Again, we see this covenantal idea here, for we understand these are not just simply adults that walked through the Red Sea. They were parents that were holding children by the hand, some of which were carrying them in their arms. They were holding them. They walked through. And the scripture notes that they were being baptized, and yet there was no water. In fact, they walked through on dry ground. The point being that they were marked out, having gone through the sea. It was a moment, a sense of leaving behind that which was part of Egypt and going forward into what God would have for them. And children went along with their parents being held or carried or clutched. They were part of this covenantal arrangement. And yet, because they were part of that, it did not mean that God was well pleased with every single one. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul continues. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And as we know the story, they certainly were laid low. There was only two of the originals that actually made it into the promised land. The parents all die in the wilderness. And it's the second generation that makes its way into the promised land. Now, these are texts that you'd also use for building the case of why children are baptized when they're younger, but that's not the main thrust of where I'm going this morning. Regardless of where one stands on the issue of infant baptism, it is important to understand that our children are in a covenantal arrangement with God, having been born into our families through no choice of their own. They come into relationship with God because of the relationship that stands with the parents. And it's interesting that the scripture even notes that sometimes that extends not just to a husband and wife, but sometimes you don't have a husband and wife together. You only have one. And when you have one, it still extends to those that are a part of the household. Young people, this message is for you. Next week, it's for your parents. But this week, we're focused on you. I want you to understand you are not like every other kid that lives on the street corners around your home. You are different. And as parents, we don't view them the same. They are not little pagans that we're raising up. They are children that have been born into a covenantal arrangement. Sometimes they live far below their pedigree. That's true. But they're not the same. There's some blessing, something that exists on them that others do not have. And so we want to examine that this morning. We're going to look at an obscure passage. The main text here is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We pick it up at verse 8 and we read these words. Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the unmarried I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, let me set the context of this passage. There's actually only one verse that I really want to focus on here, but I need to make sure you understand the whole so that we have the gist of what's going on here. Paul has a systematic approach to the matter of sexuality, which is a huge problem at Corinth. First, he levels a stern rebuke concerning the problem of incest. Yes, incest was happening at Corinth. You can read that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then he moves on to exhort the Corinthians to flee from all forms of immorality. You see that in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Next, he quotes a line in a letter that he has received from this congregation. The line is in chapter 7, verse 1. It reads this: "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." What had happened was that the sexuality problem was such a huge issue that some of the leadership of the church had come to the conclusion it's better not even to marry. Don't even touch a woman. Don't go near them. And Paul writes to correct this, to bring this back around. It is the opposite extreme, to avoid sexual relationship, and Paul corrects this by noting the provision of matrimony. Now let's look at verse 8. The context here indicates that the term unmarried refers to a woman separated from her husband. And as you read verse 11 and verse 32 and also verse 34, if you were going to study this passage and we looked at it in the original and the way it's translated into our Bibles, what we find is this. The unmarried are then a class of people that includes both men and women who were single, they were separated, or they were divorced. And Paul essentially is saying it's better if you're in that situation to stay unmarried. Verses 6 and 7. "Be as I am, but follow your own gift." In other words, if you don't have the gift of being single, well, then you can't do that. But if you've examined it and you do have the gift, stay as you are. Verses 9 to 14. Here he says that people should not divorce because of the Christian faith. The saved spouse becomes a spiritual light to the unbelieving partner. We certainly have had examples of that in our own congregation, where we've had spouses that have come to faith because of the other spouse that is in the faith and being a light within the home. Our focus, though, is on verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Again, but now they are holy. The point here is that the believer is often stronger than the influence of the unbeliever. The influence of the believer is often the stronger and should be the stronger of the influences in the home. John Calvin writes on this. He says, "For the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean." In other words, God's purpose to save his people is much more inclusive than our limited understanding of the salvation process. When you have one individual in a family that becomes a Christian, you have a light that is there that is not present in the other homes that are on the street who do not know Christ. And as such, that's a privileged situation because the influence of the Holy Spirit working in this person has an effect on all the other members of the family. Kistermacher, formerly of Reformed Theological Seminary, writes on this point. He says, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now are holy." He says this, "Paul implies that the children are consecrated on the basis of the Christian parents' faith. They are not declared unclean on the basis of the parents' unbelief." His point here is, faith triumphs over unbelief. Even in the case when you have two that are married and the one is still unbelieving. The one who is believing has a sanctifying effect on the children that are still a part of the home. It's an amazing passage. Paul is merely echoing what has always been the case for children who are born to covenantal parents. Consider Genesis 17, verse 7. Again, the covenant that is being established with Abraham. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants." Descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Circumcision in the Old Testament merely provided the outward sign of having become part of the people of God, mainly through birth. And for those adopted, it was also true. There is something special, there is something different about the children who are born into our homes. No, their sin natures are still the same. They still have the same problem of sin. They still have the same bias. They're sons of Adam, just like we. They are going up through the ages of their life. They're being formulating their worldview, and they're dealing with all of the ins and outs of culture as that's going along, and we know the difficulties that are a part of that. But nonetheless, they have the privilege of having been raised in the home of believing parents. They're not the same as the Philistines. They're not the Amalekites, the Jebusites, or the Canaanites. They are our children. And as such, they have a special dispensation of favor on them through no act of their own. And for those of you that still struggle, and I understand this, struggle with the predestination part of the decrees of God, consider this. What choice did your children have of having been born into your homes? And again, young people, for you, what choice did you have? What exercise of your will took place to have been born into your homes? None at all. They could have been born to the people that are out there that don't even have the reason why Christmas is Christmas or what the Resurrection Sunday is all about, but they weren't. Consider Timothy for a moment. He was the son of a Jewish and an unbelieving Greek father. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice raised him in a godly home where he learned about faith in Christ. And so we have it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the last letter that Paul writes. He says of Timothy, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Now, I more than realize that there are some of our kids, as they grow up, they are not living in accord with the blessing that they have. But they need to understand there is still some sort of covering that is there on them. Young people, you need to get this. You need to understand you are different than all of the other kids that are out here in the world. You're different because you were sovereignly placed within the home of godly parents. And for some of you, in the grandparent role, it still holds. There is a grandparent role in which you're exercising influence on their lives that they wouldn't have had if they would have been in the unbelieving society. So there is a privilege. There is an incredible privilege. But young people, I have to add, there is also an incredible responsibility. There is also a sober warning here. This is not the end of the story. Kids born to Christian parents do not have an automatic ticket into the kingdom of God. It's not do not pass go, do not collect $200, just zap, go around the board. That's not the case. Kids, you must own it yourself. There is a sense in which you stand before God on the basis of the faith of your parents or parent. But at some point in time, you have to have that yourself. You don't get into the kingdom of God and stand before his throne based on the faith of anybody else. It doesn't work that way in a marriage. It doesn't work that way in other family relationships as well. While covenant children have the privileges of Christian fellowship and hearing of the Word of God, they also have a greater responsibility than those who are outside the covenant community. Did you hear what I just said? While covenant children have the privileges of Christian fellowship and the hearing of the Word of God, they also have greater responsibility than those who are outside the covenantal community. And I would hasten to add, the possibility, young people, the possibility of greater punishment looms in the distance for unrepentance. Consider Jesus' remarks in Luke chapter 12. We'll pick it up at verse 35. Jesus talking about his return. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now, even that is enough to create some soberness about us. But Peter then asks a question in verse 41. "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be gone a long time,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him to the place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. Listen, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This parable that's being talked about here, this is not geared towards the world. It's geared towards the church. And as we've talked about this a number of times in the past, that at any given time in the church, you have believers that are there, and you also have people who are there amongst the believing, but they still haven't given their hearts to Christ. They might even know all of the jargon. They know enough of the passages of Scripture. They can get by. They look the part at times. They act the part. They can talk it up, but they don't have it. And so you have a message like this, which is evangelistic, that's geared towards the believing. See, he's not talking about the unbelieving. The unbelieving are already assigned out there. He said, well, if you don't get it straight, you're going to go out there and you're going to be with them. He's talking to those that are part of the believing. They say they're believers, but they're really not. And I think there's a sober warning here for our children. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Young people, you got to get this as well. You're not only privileged, but you have a greater sense of responsibility because of the opportunity that has been set before you. In a devotional on this text, Table Talk Magazine notes the following. Being set apart, covenant children have privileges such as Christian fellowship and the hearing of the Word of God, but they also have greater responsibility than those who do not belong to the covenant community. If they never come to faith and repentance, they will suffer a greater punishment than those who were born to Christian parents and were never part of the church. The privilege of heaven belongs only to covenant children who live up to their responsibilities of faith and repentance. There must be a sense of repentance. And your parents can't do that for you. There's got to be a sense of coming to the end of myself, even as a covenant child, and acknowledging the dominion of Christ over my life, which affects how I talk, how I think, how I dress, how I act, what I decide I'm going to do in life, how I'm going to spend my money, how I'll deal with my time and my talents of my life. It affects everything. You can hear about it, you can be taught about it, but it has to be your own. You have to have it. So here is the point of reflection. Young people, privilege is always accompanied by responsibility. And I would hasten to add on this, you can't get away from this. You cannot change the fact of the parents that you have been raised up within their home in. You can't change it. You can't change the fact that you were a part of this church and were listening to messages preached from this pulpit and Sunday school teachers who were teaching you the things of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in faithful classes week after week after week, or perhaps Bible studies, or exposed to what John Lowry was giving you in a youth group. All of those things are great privileges that have been given. Some of you on mission trips. But young people, do not be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Send it down the river for some fling out in the world, because your eyes have caught the twinkle and the tinsel of the world. And the enemy comes to you and says, you know, this is the way to go. This is the life, the end of which is death and destruction. No, don't be like Esau. Be like Jacob, who himself, having been raised in a covenantal home, did not live up to his pedigree. He was a deceiver, a conniver. Hardly looked redeemable. And then, at a moment, he came to the end of himself and realized the dominion of God over his life. Prideful and self-willed, he came to the end, and he has an encounter with God. And in the past, when it was always trying to protect himself, he'd have his family, his slaves. He'd be the last one behind the whole entourage that was going everywhere just to protect himself. But this time, he leads everybody. And he has to face off with his brother, who's extremely angry at him. And having been there in an encounter with God, his hip was out of joint. And he bows before him 7 times on a bad hip, acknowledging his wrongness to his brother. The Hebrews writer notes Jacob in the New Testament as being in the hallmark of faith of Old Testament saints. Chapter 11, verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. You know why he leaned on the top of his staff? He leaned on the staff because his leg was bad. And here we have him at the end of his life, and what is he doing? He's blessing his grandsons. You know what he's doing? He's teaching them. You got to read between the lines. I mean, all we have here is one sentence: blessed the sons of Joseph. But anyone that had an encounter with that he did, you can bet that as a grandfather, he was teaching, he was training, he was influencing these kids. And with his last dying breath, he is blessing these children. The same thing that's going on with us. He witnessed to his grandchildren even up to his death. And that's the call on each one of our parents' lives. But young people, you've got to see the privilege that you have and the mercy that God has given you. And on the other hand, the responsibility as well that he has laid at your feet. Because one day you're going to be the parent and you're going to be in that role. Now, for those of you that are parents and grandparents of children who are not walking with God, you need to continue to hold them in prayer and hold on to these promises to the day you die, trusting that God would do in those children what they cannot do for themselves and never back off from them. The text says, otherwise your children are not holy. The point here is not that they are holy in the sense that they are automatically saved, but the point is they are set aside. That's the etymology of the word. To be sanctified, to be holy, is to be marked off or cut out from the rest that's common for something that's uncommon usage. So Eman, Tekna, Agia, Hastin is in our text here. Your children are holy. Your children are holy. Young people, it's a privilege, but it comes with an incredible responsibility as well. Live up to that, because there is nothing fuller in this life than giving the greatest love and devotion that you have to the one who made you. In Jesus' name. Amen.